Turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 7. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. People promote themselves. They want the better job, the higher pay, the prestige of position and authority. In Christianity, in a Bible-believing church, in our relationships with others, the ideal is that it's not about me or you, but it's about Christ. The Pharisees had an exalted position in Judaism. They were regarded as the teachers, the scholars. Questions of religion and social conduct were brought to them. And they were the authorities in such matters. They had answers for what to do and were more than happy to tell others how to live. But a component of their philosophy was, in practice, don't do what I do, but do what I say. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 4 says, For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Their complicated and rules and traditions allowed them to circumvent the law that they insisted that others obey. One of the problems you get when you take the focus off of God and place it on self is this idea of self-promotion. It happens in churches. And it was the standard of the Pharisees there in the first century. The Pharisees were revered by the people, but on what basis? What was the criteria? Why were they so respected? Why were they so revered? Was it their teaching? Was it their character, the noble character of these people? Christ gives the Pharisees their due, at least on one occasion, regarding their being teachers of the scriptures, that they had this responsibility and therefore heed what they say, because they are, at least in part, teaching the scriptures. But he warns the people of the error of following such hypocritical examples. He says there in verse 38, he said unto them in his doctrine, as Jesus is teaching the people and so on, he says, Beware of the scribes. Beware. Be on guard. And we need to be instructed sometimes. There's some things that we know to be aware of. All right? In nature, things that are brightly colored, animals and insects and so on that are brightly colored are often things that say, don't touch. I don't taste good. I'm dangerous. Have you ever noticed that wasps and hornets are black and yellow? They're not subtle browns and grays to hide among the foliage or on twigs and so on. They're brightly colored. That says, don't touch me. I'm dangerous. Monarch butterflies are bright orange-red colored. And do you know that they are toxic? I don't think most of you have tried stir-fried monarch butterfly. But the plant that they live on when they are caterpillars is toxic. and they have those toxins in their own bodies. One of the reasons they're able to hibernate in the trees in California and Mexico and so on in such vast numbers, tens of thousands of them, sometimes in trees, and the birds generally leave alone because they're poisonous. They're toxic. And there's another kind of butterfly called a viceroy that looks almost exactly like a monarch. But I understand from the birds is actually quite tasty. But most of the birds can't tell the difference between the two, so the viceroy gets left alone. It's called mimicry. It's amazing how these things just sort of spontaneously arise in nature. I'm telling you right now that nature requires a designer with the intricacies and the amazing things that are there. But how do we know? How do we know? There are certain things that we are to be aware of and be told not to do. When I was a kid on the farm, my dad would say, okay, you see that stuff growing right there? It's got three leaves. Tell me, what is that little thing about this high? Sometimes it's a vine, but usually growing about ankle high. Very convenient. It's what? It's poison ivy. And so my dad would instructed us, when I knew what poison ivy looked like from the time I was 4 years old. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. Beware. I was going for a walk in California one time. I was out on a trail out in the middle of nowhere. And I heard this. Let me get over here by the microphone. Now, what do you suppose that was? It was not a train. It was a rattlesnake. He's got a little warning on the end of his tail. I mean, our founding fathers understood this. It says, don't tread on me. It's a warning. Beware. And Jesus says, beware. Be on guard. Because those that we would normally consider trustworthy often are not. Those who are teaching you the scriptures, those who are teaching you the word of God are not always trustworthy. Those who are in positions of religious leadership are often not trustworthy. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, he alludes to the idea of beware of what they say. Because folks will twist the scripture. I talked about this a little bit last week. We are living in a day, let me change that. Because the reality is, you know, we look at our circumstances and say we're living in this day. It has always been this way, folks. It has always been this way. There are people who are going to twist the scripture and make it mean what they want it to say. They claim divine authority for false teaching. And they'll have all of these scripture verses that they will cite. You know, it's an interesting thing. I don't necessarily recommend you do this. But I did this. I took the trouble to do this one time. You know, here we go. Okay, the people that come to your door on Saturday morning when you're still in your pajamas. And they hand you the literature. And it's always a blend of falsehood and truth. And they'll have a bunch of Bible verses, a bunch of references. They don't have the verses written out. At least very seldom. They'll have the Bible references after. If you ever want to go to the trouble to actually look up the references that they give you, about half the time, yeah, that's exactly right. About half the time, it has nothing to do with what they're trying to communicate to you, or it's taken out of context, or sometimes, I've actually seen this on one or more two occasions, the text actually says the opposite of what they're trying to communicate. They are endeavoring to use the Word of God to promote a lie, to promote false teaching. I can take verses out of context all over the Scripture, string them together, and make it mean whatever I want it to mean. This is one of the problems we have with soundbite journalism. Good grief, you could take this and this and this and this and put it together and make the fellow say whatever you want him to say. a key thing. Now, we talk about interpreting the Scripture. If you want to understand what God has to say in the book that He has given us, then take it at face value. Take it in a plain, ordinary understanding, recognizing that we need to take it in a literal way, unless figurative language is being used, and usually that's pretty simple to figure out. Literal, historical. This was not written day before yesterday. All right? This was written between 3,500 and 2,000 years ago. And understanding the culture and the times and so on are helpful in being able to understand some of the things that are they're being talked about in the Scripture. Okay? They didn't have Buicks. Okay? They had wagons and carts and chariots. Okay? They didn't have airplanes. They had donkeys. Okay? You have to understand some of these things. All right? They didn't wear Levi's. They wore robes. That sort of thing. They didn't have central heat. They had a little stove, you know, that sort of thing. So literal, historical, and grammatical, that the Bible was not originally written in English, contrary to what some people think, but was originally written in Greek and Hebrew, with a little bit of Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew. Now, we, English-speaking people, have a great benefit in that we have, frankly, it's a shameful thing, we have a plethora. Look up the word plethora. We have a lot of those. We have a plethora of English translations of varying quality. And so that I can say that you have the Word of God on your lap here this morning. You have the Word of God with you here today. What does it mean? Context. Oh, and context, and the third one, context. My son had a professor one time that said, context, context, yay, context. I think he threw the yay there in there so people would remember it. If you want to know what it says, get a running start and go back a verse or two or three or even read the whole chapter. Sometimes a little bit more than that. Most of the time. You don't necessarily need to know Greek and Hebrew and the significance and the intricacies. Context will answer 90% of your difficulties. But people lift things. They twist it. They distort it to make it mean what they want it to mean. And then, of course, there are folks that deny the Scripture, replacing it with tradition. That was the folks, that was the job of the Pharisees there. Oh, the Scripture's true. The Scripture is the Word of God. But we also have our traditions and so on. And you spend so much time talking about the traditions, elevating the traditions, that you bury it. You bury the Word of God under your traditions. This morning, I was looking for this, my mask. I couldn't find it. I thought it was here. I looked there. No, it wasn't where I thought I'd left it. Couldn't find it. So I went and rummaged through the pants I'd worn this past week. No, it's not in the back pocket, any of those. No, I can't find it. It's not in my jacket pocket. Where in the world is that thing? I went back to where I had thought I had left it in the first place. And it had gotten buried. Some stuff got put on top of it. I couldn't find it. And that is so much the case with those that have tradition and additional teaching in addition to the Word of God. They exalt the extra stuff, and they end up burying the Scripture under all this tradition and so on. That's what the Pharisees did. They replaced it with human tradition. These days we replace it, we bury it under human reason. And in those that claim to be evangelical, those who claim to be Christians who hold to the Word of God, they replace it with pragmatism. We deal in our day more than any other, I think, because things are moving faster these days. Ever-changing morality, ever-changing ethics, turning truth upside down. In the oft-cited passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. People distort and corrupt the Word of God, but it says what it says. And this is why for 2,000 years there have been Christians, there have been those who have genuinely put their faith and trust in the Savior. Because taken at face value, the Word of God says what it says. And there are people all over the world, churches all over the world, that have gotten started because a group of people decided on their own to study the Bible. And they got saved and they organized churches. All over the world this happens. Different languages, different places, all over the world have been started because people have gotten into the Word of God and understood what it said and trusted Christ and got organized and began to teach and fellowship with one another. Danger, 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 beware! Because the reality is eternity is at stake. Beware, he says, of the scribes. So beware of what they say, but beware mostly our context is dealing with the idea of what they do. Hypocrisy. They say one thing and do another. Don't do what I do, do what I say. It says, for they love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. Paul said in Philippians 4:9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now that's a tall order. But Paul could honestly say that I live what I preach and therefore do what I do. And sadly, such people are rare. Talking to young people, at least once or twice growing up, you hear from a parent, don't do what I do, do what I say. That's a tragic thing. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Don't do that. Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. They reveled in their celebrity status. They dressed to be noticed. Look at me! They dressed differently. You know, there's no place in the Bible where it says that those who are in the ministry have a uniform. Alright? My mom had a habit. And I don't mean smoking or drinking or something of that nature. I'm talking about she had one on a hanger in her closet that she wore on at least two occasions that I can think of to a costume party. My mom made a great nun. A habit, for those of you who don't know, is that the outfit that a nun wears. I remember one time when I was in college, we had a similar type thing, costume party. One of the guys came dressed as a priest. Where I went to school, we didn't have those. But there's a special uniform that the clergy, I hate that term, that the clergy wears. What does that mean? That means, look at me! I dress in a manner that says, I am holier than thou. Long clothing. The parallel passages allude to the idea that they had longer tassels. On the corners of the robes that a Jew would wear, he had a blue tassel. It was from in the law, and they were to, it was a reminder. But, you know, most people would have a little thing like this. These guys would make these great big huge long things to be noticed, make it especially large, especially conspicuous. They made their phylacteries. That's that little box that they would, that's usually about that big for most folks. And it was strapped to the forehead or put on the back of the right hand, or the right hand. And it was worn normally during times of prayer. The Orthodox still do it today. But the Pharisees made really big ones. You know, theirs might be about like this. You know, just still gotta be able to see. So we're gonna, you know, put this thing up here. Great big huge things. So that they would be noticed. And they would wear them perhaps beyond the times designated for prayer. They wore those long, flowing white robes, which in the day were very expensive and usually worn by the wealthy, by dignitaries, by royalty. But the idea was that, there's the Pharisee, there's the scribe, someone wearing his religious uniform, but in reality a uniform rather of pretension. And have salutations in the marketplace. They love the respect that their position brings. In 1 John 2:16, latter part of the verse, it says, "And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." If I am arrogant about my position, the reality is that that's a worldly mind view, even if my pride of position is one of religion. You may think it's a heavenly thing, it's a divine thing. No, the reality is it's of the devil. It's a worldly thing. If I am being proud and arrogant about my position, and I'm deluding myself and others by thinking that I'm actually respectable when the reality is that I'm not. The salutations in the marketplace. Now, most of these guys were fairly wealthy. Why? And marketplace was some place where you had crowds of people, the unclean, dirty people, smells that you don't want to smell. I sent my servants down there. I don't want to go down there myself. But you would think that people who were so concerned about ritual cleanliness and fear of being touched and tainted would avoid such a place as the marketplace. But the reality is that they would go down there, not to buy, not to barter, but to be seen, because that's where the people are. So I'm going to go hang out where the folks are there in the marketplace, where the elite meet to greet, so I can be seen wearing my white robes, and my long tassels, and my broad phylacteries. And those who see me will point me out to people around them. And the protocols of the day were not just to take notice, but there were ostentatious and elaborate bows and titles that you would greet the person with. And perhaps a crowd might gather and begin to discuss with the man and pay him honor and homage and so on. And he would sit there, yes, yes, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. All these people gathered around to notice. The society of the day demanded gracious greetings to the rabbi. And to neglect such a thing was a great affront. Some people like their privacy. They don't want to be noticed. They don't want anybody to talk to them. But there are other folks that revel in this, and the scribes and the Pharisees were that way. There are some people who get a celebrity status or think they have a celebrity status, and they want the celebrity status because of the attention it draws. A friend of mine was getting on an airplane, and typically they load the first class first. And so the first class passengers got on the plane. They're in the front. And then after they're settled in and got their mimosa and whatever they're going to get, the other folks, the cattle car people get to go in. But they have to file past the first class people who are sitting there lounging in their luxury. And this friend of mine was getting on an airplane, and one of the first class passengers was standing in the aisle. He'd already put his stuff away, or had somebody else put it away for him. His seat was there, vacant next to him, but he's standing in the aisle. And he was somebody whose name, if I mentioned it to you, you would know who I'm talking about, because he was indeed a celebrity. But he stood there, leaning against the seat, making everybody walk around him so that they could see him. He wanted to be seen. He wanted to be noticed. And everybody who got on that airplane knew that this gentleman that I could name, and you'd all know who he was on the plane. Because he was reveling in the celebrity status. He wanted to be noticed. And such was the case of the scribes. It says in verse 39, in the chief places in the synagogues, in the uppermost rooms at feasts. In the synagogues, the Pharisees sat in the front. We only have one Pharisee here today. Thank you, Tom. There's no Pharisees among the Baptists. Now, when it talks about in the front, that means they actually sat on a platform. Because there would be a chest, a box on the platform that contained the scrolls. They didn't have books bound like ours are. These weren't invented until about the second or third century. Instead, they had the big scrolls, and they had them in a big box. So they called it Geniza. Geniza, okay. And the Pharisees, the scribes, would sit over here to be near the scrolls. It was a position of honor. They also get to face the crowd. And yes, these are the privileged people, the holy people. They get to be near the Word of God. These are the people that are the teachers of the Word of God. These are the people that we need to honor and respect because of their position. It says they love the chief seats in the synagogue and the uppermost rooms at feasts. They love the place of honor, to be seen of others. The upper room is the uppermost places is the idea of not upstairs necessarily, but on the platform. If you go to a large wedding reception, the dinner or whatever, and very often, you know, the bride and groom and the bridesmaids and the groomsmen and so on, they're on a platform and they're up above and they're all sitting on the same side of the table so that the crowd can see the guests, the honored guests. And such was the case every Sabbath with the scribes and the Pharisees. By the way, almost all the scribes were Pharisees. So that they could be seen. So they could revel in this position of honor and distinction. And receive, of course, the most attention. Everybody would note that they were there. But where was their hypocrisy other than the fact that they loved the attention of men? They loved the attention of people. They loved the applause of position. Look at verse 40. Which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. Which devour widows' houses. There's a preacher who lived a century ago, whose sermons I like to read. And he lived in New Zealand and Australia. And in his day, late 1890s era before World War I, before World War II, he had a long ministry mostly in the teens and 20s, that era. Where he lived, his congregation, members of his congregation didn't go to a lawyer to have their wills drawn up. They came to him. It was just something that took place. The pastor was to draw up the wills of the different people in his congregation. They'd come to him and they'd tell him what to do it, and he'd do it, and then he'd sign it at the end and have a witness. You know, okay, here you go. It's one of his responsibilities as a pastor. This is one of the things that the scribes and Pharisees would sometimes do. Remember, they're lawyers too. And understand that the Jewish mindset, the law of Moses is part and parcel. It's the constitution. It's the law of the land. And so one of the things that they would do is they would take care of the legal documents and so on for people. People would come to them and have them draw, plus they were literate. They knew how to write and so forth. And people would come to them. And it says there, which devour widows' houses. They had loopholes in the law. It was justified by their tradition, not in the scripture, but justified by their tradition. The tradition is, by the way, which they came up with. How convenient. I can be a teacher of the law, and I can tell people, thou shalt not do this. And people would look at me, and they'd know me, and they'd see me in town, and they'd know that I did that. Well, how come you can do that? Well, and we could say, Rabbi so-and-so did this, and so-and-so. So if I do this, this, and this, and this, then I don't have to do that. They had all kinds of loopholes, and they were so intricate and so convoluted that you had to be schooled and taught on how to get around all these things. Kind of like lawyers today. And yet, the idea of devouring widows' houses was contrary to the law of Moses in direct command. This is one of the reasons why Jesus and the Pharisees would butt heads all the time. He would challenge them on what the scripture had to say in contradiction to what their tradition said. There would be a conflict between tradition and scripture, and the Pharisees would always go with tradition. But the scripture says this, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22, ye shall not afflict the widow or fatherless child. You are not to do this. And yet these fellows would seize property. They would misuse managed estates, pilfering the meager resources of some of the people that trusted them. They would set things up to benefit themselves, insert a clause in the documents of these illiterate people who trusted them, dealing with shady business tactics that lined their own pockets, taking homes as pledges for debts they knew couldn't be repaid. We've had that not so terribly long ago. People selling houses and making bank loans that they knew people couldn't pay. They knew what their income was. They knew what the house was valued at. They knew what the interest rate was. They knew these people were going to be buried in 2 or 3 years. And they sold them the house anyway. By the way, that's what caused a major economic collapse here in this country not so terribly long ago. And it was by design. It was by design so people could do this very thing. Fleecing the poor. If you want to become really rich, Here's a piece of work for you. If you want to become really rich, don't find something that I can get money from this rich guy and from this rich guy and from this rich guy. Because you'll never get rich dealing with other rich people. Number one, they know how to deal with you. And number two, there aren't that many rich people. If you want to get rich, deal with something where I'm dealing with a whole bunch of poor people. All right? If I have something that everybody wants, or if I help, and it's really cheap, I'm going to get a little bit from a whole lot of people, and I'll have a whole lot more than I would ever get from dealing with the rich people. And if I can gouge and cheat poor people who have no recourse, who are, in this day and age, very often illiterate, they have no idea what I'm doing here. They're trusting me. After all, he's the clergyman. He's the man in position of religious authority. He's somebody who ought to be honest. He's somebody that ought to be respected. But instead, he's foreclosing on the destitute who have no recourse. But he made the deal. But he helped me. But he wrote up the documents. And especially women in the first century would have little or limited knowledge and experience and, of course, almost no recourse under such circumstances. Which devour widows' houses, all they had. And then it says, and for pretense, make long prayers. They cover the idea that they're defrauding others. They think they're justifying themselves in their outward obedience to the law. I'm really innocent of any wrongdoing. Just ask me and I'll tell you all the reasons why what you think you saw and what you think I'm doing isn't really wrong. because of this loophole that I've created, and this one that my friend over here created, and this one here that my great uncle created, and therefore through these loopholes, even though the thing you might think was shady and shifty and I lied and cheated and steal and stole, wasn't really the case because of this loophole, and this loophole. And yet you go to the scripture and what did they do? They broke God's commandment. They broke the law. And that's called sin, folks. That's called sin. They cover by looking outwardly righteous. Not only the uniform, but they would make sure that they spent a lot of time in public doing religious duty. Spending much time praying in public, standing on a street corner, or going to a place of prayer. And it's not in private. Our Lord says that you pray in private. But they would make sure that they prayed in public, to be seen of men and not heard by God. You go to Jerusalem today. The only thing that's left of the temple is a retaining wall that is sometimes called the Wailing Wall today. That was never part of a structure of a building or anything. That's just the outside of a retaining wall. And all along that wall are men standing in prayer. There's a little section over here where ladies can pray. They have it segregated. And one of the traditions is that you are to pray with motion, that you are moving, and you will see them standing by the wall and doing this, or sometimes doing this. And there are always tourists there, and they make sure they congregate in great numbers when the tourists are there, so they can see these men praying. And occasionally you'll see them, they're reading their prayer books. And occasionally you'll see them do this. Look over their shoulder at the people holding their cameras, and then they'll start doing this. Am I doing this to be heard by God? Or am I part of a freak show, sideshow, that's gathering the crowd of tourists so they can watch and take pictures? Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So it doesn't matter what the uniform was. It doesn't matter what the activity was. I can be sitting up front, near the scrolls, near the scriptures. I can have the position, the uniform, the reputation. People can see me praying and think all kinds of wonderful things about me, that I'm a holy man. But God knows the reality. And the fact of the matter is that even though I may be a teacher of the law, through my various loopholes and traditions and so on, I defy the law. I thumb my nose at the law. I disobey the law. And all my religious externals are simply a garb of hypocrisy instead of one of honor and prestige. Considered trustworthy and yet in reality fleecing the sheep. Our world is filled with... You know what the fastest growing religion worldwide is? It's not Islam on a percentage basis. It's this health and wealth gospel business with these mega church guys talking about how you get rich, get a little bit of money from a bunch of poor people. And you know where this thing is booming? In Latin America and sub-Saharan Africa, these third world countries, these impoverished nations, in Africa where they don't even have electricity or running water, and they've got churches, the richest people in several different West African countries are health and wealth gospel preachers. Who make, and the people who are sitting out there in their congregation make less in a year than you make in a week. And that's not to condemn you because of our, of the standard of living and the cost of thing, cost of living here. It's dealing with the fact that you've got a fellow who is the wealthiest man in his nation, supposedly representing God, supposedly preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's got huge bank accounts overseas, the Cayman Islands and Switzerland and so forth. Using their position for personal gain. In public, displaying devotion to God, but in private, using their positions to defraud. What is their end? Look at verse 40 again. These shall receive greater damnation. A lot of the newer translations say condemnation. In this particular context, in this particular case, I think damnation is better. They shall receive greater damnation. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Greater position and knowledge create greater accountability. Those with the greatest retribution in the final judgment is not some ignorant, vicious criminal on the street who robs and murders, but has no knowledge of the things of God. It's the pretentious person either out there or up here who knows the truth and in our hearts, regardless of the externals, defies God. I may come to church. I may know when to stand up. I may know when to sit down. I know the words of the songs. And if it's called upon to pray, I can do that too. And I can quote the scripture. I can even teach or preach. But does that mean that I have a right relationship with God? No. That just means I know what to do. I can put on the facade. I can put on the uniform of religion. But those who will suffer the greatest retribution in the final judgment is the pretentious false teacher in the pulpit. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot under the spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you know Christ? You may have been in church all your life. You may know the gospel backwards and forwards. You may be able to share it with somebody else. Maybe you have. Is Christ your Savior? In your heart of hearts, do you have the relationship with him, or do you just go through the outward form of the whole thing? Are you trusting Christ? Is your hope of eternity in what Christ has done for you? Do you see yourself as that poor, wretched, damned sinner in need of the grace and mercy of God that only comes through the sacrifice of Christ? And if you've never come to that place, you need to trust Christ today. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the warning. You said beware. And Father, our world is filled, more often than not, by pretentious hucksters of religion. Father, may we be certain that we know you indeed, that our hope of eternity is not the outward conformity, but that I know you. I don't just know about you, but I know you. I have a relationship with you. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. I have trusted you. You are my hope of eternity. You have forgiven me of my wretched wickedness. Father, may that be our prayer. May that be our standing before you. It's based on Christ, not on ourselves. And if there's somebody here today, maybe they've been in church all their lives. Maybe they've been baptized. Maybe they're a member of the church. But in their heart of hearts, they're not yours. Father, may today be that day of salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.